Psalm 24, a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? And he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We are reminded that this world is not going to last, that one day the sun will burn out, but Lord, your word will last forever. Your truth is eternal, and we pray that your spirit might come amongst us now and connect us to that truth and to that grace that is found in Jesus Christ. Amen. This psalm is about a royal procession celebrating the Lord's entrance into Jerusalem. I believe it was that time when David brought back the ark that was lost for so long, that Ark of the Covenant. Remember that story in the Old Testament? And he was dancing mightily before it. He was so happy. There was such joy that day, because the ark represented the very presence of God with his people. Probably the best day, the greatest day in David's life. What is this king like, this King of glory? Well, we're told here in Psalm 24 in the beginning that he's the Creator King. The earth is the Lord's in the fullness, the world and those who dwell there, for he established it. He laid the foundations of it. He made the world and everything in it. The world of people. He's the owner. And general principle in Scripture is whatever God creates, he regulates, he maintains. The language here speaks of his active maintaining, because our Creator, this King of glory is another name of his. He's not a watchmaker who has wound up the world like a watch and leaves it and lets it tick in time. But no, he's actively involved in it moment by moment in every person's life. And we're never out of his view. We're told here by David that he laid its foundations. Notice here in the early verses about the seas and the waters. Why are they mentioned? Well, I'm glad you asked me that question. They're mentioned because in the Hebrew mind, the waters were fearsome. They brought about chaos. But here in this verse, he's founded it upon the seas, established it upon the rivers. God is the one that's in control. This great and awesome Creator King, who's also the King of glory. We believe in the progression of revelation, that what David knew wasn't all of it, but what we know now, what David didn't know then. Because we know that this King of glory, this Creator King, is none other than Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says this about him in Colossians. By Jesus Christ, all things were created. Created by Him and for Him. And He is the glue, Paul says, that holds all things together, including you. David says, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord and stand in His presence? Even more, not only who may just stand there, but who may stay in His presence. The word stand here actually has kind of a legal connotation to it, like standing in a law court, standing before God. You have legal standing in His presence. Who has the right to be before the Holy One? Verse 4 tells us who may stand there. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Clean hands means our deeds and our actions. Our heart means our inner life. A heart that's not divided by following after worthless things. David answers it, whose speech is full of integrity. So the question comes then, who here has a pure heart? I'm looking. Who here has speech that is always full of integrity? The answer is that these requirements cannot be achieved by us, only received as a gift that God gives to those who seek Him, to those who put their faith in Him. Why? Because our sin has so poisoned our hearts, our hands, our speech, our desires, that we need forgiveness. We need cleansing from our sin. We need a blood sacrifice. What can wash away my sin? What can make me whole again? The answer is nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:8, if we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth of God is not in us. But if we confess our sins, right, if we admit our sin, we can see how sin has poisoned us. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then verse 5 is a picture of the fruits of justification by faith alone. Remember progressive revelation here. So we're looking back. What is faith in Jesus Christ? What does the blood of Jesus Christ bring about in the lives of those who believe in Him? Verse 5 tells us here, blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of His salvation. Those who know Him seek Him. Verse 6, like Jacob sought Him. How did Jacob seek Him? Well, he wrestled all night. Remember that wonderful narrative? He wouldn't let go of God until God would bless him. He wouldn't let go because he knew that there was no one else that he could turn. So what is this king like? He's holy. He's strong. He's mighty in battle. Verses 7 to 10. But most of all, He's glorious. He's glorious. The word glory in Hebrew is the word kabod. Kabod. Ichabod. Ichabod means the glory has departed. Remember that story in the Old Testament? You got to say I remember it, just to kind of give me a little. Okay, thank you for that. The glory of God. The word glory, kabod, it's everywhere in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as well. It means heaviness, weightiness, majesty, honor. Here is God revealing Himself to the people in the wilderness. He reveals Himself as a cloud of glory. The glory cloud. Moses says, Lord, More than anything, if I can have one thing, Lord, show me your glory. Because that's what I want more than anything else in my life. And now in Psalm 24, there are actually two kings here. If I'm right in assuming that this is a psalm David is writing about the day when he brought the Ark of the Covenant to the gates of Jerusalem, here's David, the earthly king, and he's speaking about the heavenly king, the King of Glory. In Jesus Christ, these two are one. Because of his incarnation, because of Christmas. And in verses 7 to 10, here is David again bringing the ark before the gates. And if you think about it, actually, it's like a conversation between David and the gatekeeper. There were gatekeepers then. They would say, "Who goes there? Why do you want to come in?" Now let's replay this in that paradigm. Open up your gates. Lift them up. Who is it that's coming? The King of Glory. And who is he? He's full of glory and might and majesty. Let him in. We know, again, because of the progression of revelation, that Jesus Christ is the King of Glory. David didn't know his name at that point like we do. When he was born, the angels sang, "Glory to God in the highest." In the beginning of that wonderful passage, the beginning of the book of Hebrews, the writer there says that in ancient times God spoke to the prophets, but now He has spoken by His Son, who is the bright radiance of the glory of God. Wow. And at Christmas, this is a time for us, His people, to say to the gatekeepers in our lives, whether they're family members, whether they're our boss, whether they're those who rule over us, that we're to say, open your gates that the King of Glory might come into your life. Because when He comes into your life, He changes everything. He gives you a new identity. And they say, "Who is this King?" And we say, "He is Jesus Christ, the King of Glory. He's worthy. He's holy. He's mighty. He's strong. And He's won the battle already. If you'll only open your doors to Him and let Him in." Now when Jesus Christ, the King of Glory, the Son of God, entered our world, He didn't come in the way that we've just read in Psalm 24. He didn't come strong and mighty, glory blazing. I love how Isaiah the prophet, almost 800 years before the birth of Christ, how he described His coming. Isaiah 53, Isaiah writes, "He grew up like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty and no majesty to attract us to Him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed Him not." And now we're going to turn to Philippians 2. Because here in Philippians 2 is this marvelous passage where God, as it were, draws aside the veil and we look into the Trinity. Apostle Paul writes, beginning at verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul begins this passage, well, actually halfway through this passage here in verse 5, he says, Christians have this mind. It's as though we can look into the mind of Jesus Christ himself when he became incarnate for us. Put on this mind, have this attitude amongst yourselves, in your church, in your families, in your discipleship. And yet how absorbed we become in our own interests. How quickly we forget that we've been called to have the same mind as Jesus Christ, that we've been called to be servants. We've been called to be givers and not takers. The Father sent the Son to redeem a people for himself, a number so great and vast that the book of Revelation says you can't number it. That's the great number of people that the Father from all eternity has given to the Son. And the Son has been sent on the mission here to redeem that people for himself. And he says, of this gift, this donation of the Father to the Son, Jesus says, all that the Father has given to me will come to me, and I will never cast them out. And so here is the mission of the Son. Why then does the King of Glory, why then does he come with as the King of concealment? And the answer is obedience. His obedience, his humbling himself. It's necessary to accomplish redemption for us as people. And in fact, the great application of this message this morning, of Christmas, is this. As Jesus Christ humbled himself and was obedient, everyone who follows him must also humble themselves and be obedient. Why? Well, because we're commanded to, for one thing, Christians. Why? Because the way down is the way up. Why? Because, believe it or not, there is great joy in obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis, if you've read him before, you've run across this passage. He talks about Jesus Christ coming concealed in this manner. It was an invasion, you see, of enemy-occupied territory. That's why he came concealed, hidden. He came in his humanity, veiled in flesh. The Godhead see, remember? Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. That's his mission. He's the King concealed. Jonathan Edwards wrote this, and when anything that Jonathan Edwards writes, first of all, I certainly pay attention to, because he was such a tremendous thinker and such a tremendous preacher as well. But he said that the incarnation of Jesus Christ, it's a greater thing than creation itself. Wow. He says it's a greater thing than God creating you and me in his image. Edward says that Nothing can compare to it except one thing. And that is his death. That's even greater than his incarnation, Edward says. Here's obedience. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. We find that in verse 6. He emptied himself, verse 7. That's the tremendous centerpiece here of this section. He emptied himself and became a servant. What does it mean that he emptied himself? Well, it doesn't mean that he gave up his deity. It means that he added to his deity a human nature. It means that he chose to take upon himself the one thing that's even greater than the incarnation, the cross. A willing, consensual death. When death had no power over him, he chose to lay down his life for his people, for you, Christian. John writes about this when Jesus says this in John 10, 17. He says, Jesus is saying, I've come here to lay down my life for my sheep. And here it is. No one takes it from me. In other words, I'm not forced to do this. I don't have to do this. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. He emptied himself to the point of being a servant, even a servant unto death, and death on a cross. John Calvin writes in his commentary at this point that Christ could not divest himself of the Godhead, but he kept it concealed for a time. See, for Calvin, he's saying that's what it meant that he emptied himself. He concealed his glory for a time. He laid aside his glory, Calvin writes, in the view of men, not by lessening it, but by concealing it. End of quote. And into what did he empty himself? Think of Isaiah 53 again. He poured out his soul to death and was numbered among the transgressors. End of quote. End of 53. That means Jesus held nothing back in being a servant. Obedient to death, Paul adds, to death on a cross. And so Jesus took upon himself the curse of the covenant of redemption for us, for me, for you. By grace through faith, he came to remove the curse so that we might go free. I wonder this day, if you're not a Christian, if you've been holding him off there at arm's length, I wonder if your heart is stirred up by this passage. I wonder if the Spirit is even calling you right now in the midst of this message, in the midst of this worship, to come to him. Consider what he's done for you. He went to die on the cross like a lamb going to slaughter. He did not open his mouth. He did it willingly, consensually. All those long years of animal sacrifice, the Lord taught Israel the transference of sin and guilt from the head of the guilty to the head of the innocent. A sinner would bring an animal to the altar and lay his hand on the head of the beast. But now, for the first time, we find in Jesus Christ a consenting sacrifice, willing to die. He opened not his mouth. Only a perfect man could be the perfect sacrifice. And this is why the Messiah, the King of Glory, emptied himself born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Oh, won't you open the doors and let the King of Glory come into your life? Today is the day of salvation. Why would you postpone it for a more convenient time? Come to Him. Confess your sins to Him. And say, Lord, I believe in You. Help me to believe in You. Come into my life and be my Savior. Forgive me and cleanse me of my sins. And now in verses 9 to 11, the King concealed becomes the King of Glory revealed. Verse 9 says, therefore, God has highly exalted Him. I've always heard this and I've always wanted to use this. What is the therefore, therefore? Here's why. It's there because of what we read here in this passage, because the King of Glory did not grasp and hold on to His privileges of divinity, but He emptied Himself and became a servant. He became incarnate. He was obedient unto death on a cross. And because of that obedience, because of His humbling Himself, accomplishing redemption, the Father has raised Him to the highest and has given His Son a name higher than all the other names. Why? Because God loves to exalt those who humble themselves before Him. And the Apostle Paul says, have this mind among you, this same mind. Christmas is a call to humble ourselves before the King of Glory. A call to obey Him. Obedience. Old Testament and New Testament. The word that's used for obedience is the verb to hear. The verb to hear. Obedience means to hear God's word and to take action upon it. It's possible to hear God's word and not do anything. But the biblical concept of obedience is doing, hearing and doing. They're joined together. Your obedience, dear Christian, means more to God than you can imagine. It means more to Him than it does even to you, your obedience to Him. How important is your obedience? Think of the present reality of the reigning King of Glory. All authority has been given to Him. He's at the right hand of the Father right now. And He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And that means your feelings must not rule you. Your feelings must be brought into captivity. No one whose first concern is feeling good can be a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's not God's chief end to glorify man. It's man's chief end to glorify Him. Our Father in heaven must be very glad when His child learns to control himself and not be held back with a bit and a bridle. Obedience is always possible. Corrie Ten Boom wrote in one of her books that after being in the concentration camps, losing her sister, a time came when she was on her speaking tour that she ran into one of the guards that tortured her and her sister. And the man came up to her and said, forgive me, I know what I've done. And Corrie Ten Boom struggled with that. She said, why, God, is this required of me to forgive so much? Why must I forgive so much? You know the answer, don't you? Trust and obey, for there's no other way. Where is God calling you today, Christian, to humble yourself? to obey him. Where is it? What is that thing that's in your life right now that God has put there to teach you to trust in him, to teach you obedience? What is it? A relationship? Some opportunity? Some way of serving him that you just don't want to do? Philippians ends with this. So that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul reminds us here that inevitably the glory, the King of glory, his greatness will provoke submission, bending the knee, confessing with the lips of his greatness. All will submit. All will confess. But not all will be saved. Not all will be saved. Let's come to him now in prayer. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the King of glory. We're reminded how he gave up those privileges and he concealed his glory and he became a servant. And now, Lord, you call us to be servants as well. You call us to make our faith visible by obedience, to prove our love for you, Lord Jesus Christ. Father, in the quiet of this next moment, Lord, each of us would ask you for strength to obey you in those impossible things that are in our life right now. Lord, give us the power to obey you. Give us the power, Lord, to serve you, to be bold for you. Because of Christmas. In Jesus' name, amen.